A millennia ago, well, for the purists, it's three millennia ago, maybe four, the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. Their day-to-day activities were harsh toil and tedium. There was no self-determination about them. They were told what to do, when to get up, how to do what they did. Everything about their lives were controlled, and they were punished if they didn't comply. Day to day, month, year, centuries passed, they were controlled. Their world of labor never ceased. Generations lived and died without ever knowing freedom. The people needed a liberator. They needed a deliverer, one who would free them from bondage. They made their petition known to God, who ultimately, according to his plan, did send one to lead them from slavery to freedom. We know his name is Moses. Well, step forward with me nearly 300 years, and we come to William Wallace, a Scottish knight and landowner who was known for leading a resistance during the Wars of Independence, leading to the Declaration of Arbroath in 1320 and recognition of Scottish independence. And you probably have seen the film with Mel Gibson and that last final scene when choosing life under rule or freedom and have his head cut off, he yells, "Freedom." The Scots sought freedom from English domination and rule. Jump forward a couple of hundred years now to the 1800s. And the world was more civilized. The 1800s, certainly more civilized, right? Slave ships plied the waters between Africa and the colonies, carrying human cargo. And they stuffed human beings into every nook and cranny. They calculated how many bodies they could put in the holds of those ships and how many would die during the voyage across the sea, how much of their cargo they would lose. They were tied up and shackled and given just enough provisions so as not to die, but not enough to have energy to rebel. They were controlled. Entire industries in this nation were built on the backs of those captured beings. The work was hard. They have no self-determination. They lived a life of denial and penalty. They needed a liberator. They needed a rescuer, one who had the power to help them. And that man was Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States. The Emancipation Proclamation was issued and the slaves living in America were freed. We can look around and see that sadly, not completely. Not completely. So we leap forward another 100 years to World War II, and the story becomes more personal. There is news reel footage. Oh, that's right, you're too young. Newsreels used to be the news term. They would have film of... There's no Twitter, there's no Facebook. Newsreels, news footage of the conquered people of France waving Nazi flags, tears streaming down their faces as they recognize their freedom is gone. They are a conquered people. They were forced to stand in the streets of Paris as the German army marched in triumph. Their hearts were filled with despair, and they were forced to wave these flags of surrender. It was only after that we found out about the concentration camps and the people who were enslaved, starved, tortured, and systematically killed. These people needed a liberator, and it came in the form of military leader and the United States military, the Army, the Navy, and the Marines. Dwight D. Eisenhower, commander of the Expeditionary Force. Struggle with me a few more years, 64 more, 65, 66, whatever years ahead. A couple of years ago, I attended a showing of a film out of Stockholm, Sweden. Remember, I mentioned that I was covering film and theater for a couple of newspapers. The film was entitled Slaves. It's a documentary. The film was entitled Slaves. It's a documentary. It wasn't fake. It wasn't made up. It wasn't fiction. It was entitled Slaves. Filmed outside of the Sudan in 2008, we are introduced to two boys, Abauk and Mahsak. They were being interviewed, and they were sharing their life experiences. They had been captured by the government-sponsored militia of the Sudan and enslaved. This documentary was in 2008. Abauk was 5 when he was taken, and Mahsak was 11. Both boys were from different villages but had the same experiences. Their parents had been rounded up and killed. They were put to work in the fields. They were beaten for mistakes or for the slightest infraction of rules. They, in the year 2008, 3 years ago, needed a liberator. One to save them from a life and death of enslavement. They were rescued after 4 years of slavery, 4 years of beating. So, but the interview was in 2008 after they were freed. They were rescued after 4 years of slavery, 4 years of beatings and starvation and deprivation. They sought relief and freedom from every stranger they ran into. And so many just shut them aside. And finally, they met James Egger from the Anti-Slavery International Organization and were freed. This is today the Anti-Slavery International Organization. Still exists today. Egger estimates that there are another 35 to 40,000 children enslaved in Africa today. 35 to 40,000 children, slaves in modern society today, a sophisticated world, slaves that need a liberator, someone capable and able to bring them to freedom. We may think, because we are not physical slaves, that we are free. Actually, that's not true. That's not true. Just as those two boys need a liberator, just as France and Europe needed a liberator, just as the slaves in the 1800s needed a liberator, just as the Scots needed a liberator, just as Israel needed a liberator, we need a liberator today. We find ourselves being slaves to whatever rules over us, or whatever we allow to rule over us, be it tobacco, alcohol, drugs, sex, emotions, food, experiences, and especially sin. Let's go to John 8. For Jesus clearly states that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. We'll start in John 8. John 8. John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The Jews are saying, "Yeah?" They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to everyone. How can you say you will be made free?" There's a little arrogance there. We are direct descendants from Abraham. We are his heirs. We are not slaves. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. There is no equivocation. There was no wiggle room. There was no doubt. When we sin, we are slaves to sin. We are its captives. We are held in its command. We are moved by its whim and will. And unless we have a rescuer, unless we have a liberator to enter our lives and free us, we will live and die with that sin. Because we know that with sin comes the penalty of death. Romans 6. We'll take a little tour of the Bible here. Romans 6. This light is actually great. I can read my notes. Brilliant. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? It's a way of life. When we put it together, sin is a way of life, or no sin is a way of life. But it's a way of life. It's a choice. And whether we sin that leads to death, or we are following God and that leads to righteousness, it's our choice. Sin can and will become a way of life, and it coerces us to act in ways we'd rather not. Paul said, that which I do, I don't want to do. Remember that. This is after 20 years in the ministry. That which I do, I don't want to do. That which I want to do, I don't do. You know, it's not easy sometimes to be a Christian. It's our life. It's who we've become. We have to. We've got no choice. But don't think it's an easy ride. Sin coerces us to act in ways we'd rather not. Forces us to present ourselves in a way of life that goes against our own values. We're subject to sin as it becomes our master. It will rule us. It will be a master over us unless and until we have a rescuer, a redeemer who was and is able to pay our debt and rescue us from the penalty of sin. You know the neat thing about Passover and unleavened bread? That's what it's about. It's about that rescuer. It's about that liberator. And there is great joy in that. These days of the Passover and unleavened bread point to that liberator, to the one who will liberate us and free us from sin. The liberator, not conqueror. Understand. Jesus Christ will not conquer you. You have to surrender to Him. You have to surrender your will to Him. He's not a conqueror. Satan, small s, is a conqueror. He wants to dominate and control and run your life. But Jesus Christ is our liberator and our rescuer. He will remove us from the shackles of spiritual slavery imposed on us by the God, small g, of this world. Jesus Christ is the rescuer. He is an extraordinary being with an extraordinary title. When Israel saw Moses, they didn't immediately see a liberator, the one who would be used by God to lead them from slavery. They looked down on him. They doubted him. They questioned him. Who is this man? Who gave you the right to lead us out of Egypt? We want to go back. How dare you? This is all wrong. We're not comfortable out here. When the American slaves saw Abraham Lincoln before he became president, they didn't see their emancipator. They didn't understand his character. They just saw a tall, lanky, bony fellow with dark, brooding eyes and a humble demeanor. They didn't see him as their liberator. When the crowd saw Jesus of Nazareth, they did not see their liberator. Wasn't this just the son of Joseph? Wasn't he the son of a carpenter? Wasn't he a carpenter himself? He could not be the coming Messiah. He could not be a liberator. And besides, why? We're from Abraham's seed. We don't need a liberator. Let's take a look at Jesus the Christ for a bit. Let's take a look at the liberator, the rescuer of mankind. Jesus Christ was taken prisoner at the end of his life, found innocent in an illegal trial. How's that? Found innocent in an illegal trial. Scourged. Death penalty. Scourging is a death penalty. Found innocent in an illegal trial and given the death penalty. Doesn't get much worse than that. Jesus Christ, then his body ripped by spasm of pain and agony, was brought before Pilate. He'd just been scourged. His body's ripped to shreds. And he stands before Pilate, blood dripping from his open wounds, probably swaying a bit, wearing the crown of thorns that the soldiers had jammed down on his head, still wearing the purple robe that they put around his shoulders. Jesus Christ had endured the scourging and had remained standing. So impressed, Pilate spoke, saying, "Behold the man." What fortitude, what character, what a man. Behold, take a look at this man. Now, the word behold here, in this instance, is an interjection of surprise. See, Pilate understood that scourging was a death sentence. And here the man was standing before him. Behold him. Wow. Look at this guy. Look at his character. Then Pilate said something that kind of roused the rabbles. He later said, "Behold your king," to the crowd. "Look, see, identify with him. He is your king." And the roof was blown off the crowd, and they demanded Jesus' death. And they demanded his death and demanded his death to the point where finally he relented. He said, "Look, I find him innocent. You crucify him." Behold the man. What a phrase. Behold the man. But when the Jews beheld Christ, they only saw the object of their anger and wrath. They didn't see their liberator and rescuer. They saw a man who had turned the world upside down. They saw a man beaten, wounded, and bruised. They saw a man suffering to the point of dying. They didn't see their rescuer. Pilate beheld Jesus Christ as a man, a man's man. And he was impressed by this man's character and strength, this man's rightness and righteousness. But he feared the people and said, "Go ahead and crucify him." How do we behold the man? Let's start in John 1. John 1 and 1 through 14 is a discussion that confirms the eternal existence of Jesus Christ, that he existed before creation, that Jesus was with the Father, he became human, he lived a sinless life, and he died for mankind. He was resurrected and is seated again with the Father. All in 14 verses. Just absolutely wonderful. John the Baptizer was called to perform a specific task. He was called to perform the task of being a witness of Jesus Christ so that those who would hear might believe. John 1 verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." John 8:12 says, Jesus says, "I am the light. I am that light." There is also scripture that says, "I am a lamp unto your feet." I don't remember if I mentioned this. I may have. And if I'm mentioning it again, tough. I walk to the bus in the morning, about 5-something in the morning, and it's dark. You know, I get up at dark 30, something like that. And crossing over one of the roads, generally the street lights are out, I have to rely on the cars coming to illuminate my feet to make sure that I'm not going to step in a pothole or there's a debris or something I'm going to stumble over on the sidewalk. I need a lamp unto my feet lest I fall, trip, and hurt myself. Jesus Christ is that light. He is that light. Now, John came preaching repentance and baptism by water. This was his job. He was to be then the witness to Jesus Christ. But he was challenged along the way. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Verse 19. "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Really? Who are you? Because he was getting a following. "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?'" "Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, verse 26, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Bethabara is Bethany. It's another name for Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, by the way, if you read through the Gospels, went to Bethany a lot. He was in Bethany much more time than in Jerusalem. John was explaining that he wasn't the expected Messiah. He wasn't Elijah. He wasn't the prophet. But that he was a witness to the glory that would follow. And then he says an incredible thing. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the word behold, I've already used it, is used 1,275 times in the New King James Version. And it usually means take note, look, hey, did you take a look at, see this? You don't want to miss this. This is important. Take a look at. But here in John 1, the word is an imperative action. Watch him. Take note of him. Get to know him. Understand him. Seek the truth about this man. This is a different word than the word used by Pilate, which was an interjection, which was one of, hey, surprise, hey, take a look. Behold, the Lamb of God. John was telling all those within earshot to take note of Jesus Christ. Here was the man. Study this man. Watch this man. Learn from this man. And then he adds the title, one of Jesus' titles, the Lamb of God. He wasn't the Terminator. He wasn't the Grim Reaper. He wasn't the Gipper. He wasn't a president. He was the Lamb of God. He was identified as one of the animals that is used in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He wasn't a bear, a lion, one of the predators. He wasn't even a trout. He was the Lamb of God. We are to take note of, learn about, watch Jesus Christ. And why are we to do that? Why do we behold the Lamb of God? Because it is he who takes away the sin of the world. John identified Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and all who heard him were to watch Jesus Christ, to listen to Christ, to observe and grow in Christ, because he had the words of life. He is the liberator, the rescuer of all mankind. He is our liberator. Verse 30. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with... What? I did not know him? Weren't they cousins? I thought they were second cousins. You know, Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, and I thought the pregnant Elizabeth and the pregnant Mary were together. How is it that John says, I did not know him? He had to have known him as family, but not as the Messiah. Verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John had revealed to him that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was that witness that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Verse 35, we'll continue. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The same phrase. Get to know this man. This is important. Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said, What do you seek? why are you following me? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. One of the two had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, the rescuer, our liberator. And he brought them to Jesus, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone, because Jesus Christ was the rock upon which the church was built. John lost two of his disciples. But see, John recognized too that it was time for him to decrease and for Jesus to increase. John 3:30 says that. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold our liberator. Behold our rescuer. Not just to watch him, not just to gawk at him, not to spy on him, not to just take a look at, but behold, to get to know, to learn from, to listen, to absorb, to understand the truth about, to utterly change our lives by what we see and understand. 1971. Tell a little story. I'm filled with stories. Just ask my daughters. Well, they just say I'm filled with it, but know the story. I was attending the Greek Theater in 1971. It was an outdoor theater. I don't know if you've been down in L.A. Seats about 6,100 people. I was attending the Ukrainian Dance Company performance. And I was walking by myself. I didn't have a date. I didn't know how to date back then. That's a different story. I was walking through this wide area because it's an outdoor theater, and this wide area probably twice as wide as this. I was by myself. Group of people over there are starting to look at me. Group of people over there are starting to stand up and look at me. People in front of me are staring at me. I know myself well enough that it could not have been me. Something was wrong. And then finally someone said, hey, look. And I stopped. I made sure my fly was up. And I just stared around. It could not be me. And I finally turned around. And about 10, 15 feet behind me was Glenn Ford, an award-winning actor, and he had two starlets, one on each arm. And they were interested in him, thankfully, not me. They wanted to know more about him. They wanted to behold him. They wanted his photograph. They weren't interested in his life. They weren't interested in his character. They were interested in a photograph. They just wanted to behold him. And my notes got out of order, and I don't know what to do. One of the interesting things about Glenn Ford, I thought he would be taller. This is really out of order. I had it in order this morning. Something's wrong. Am I missing a page? This is very interesting. Where do I go from here? Did I pull too many pages? I did. Didn't. See, this never happens in real life. This is very interesting. So I was going from Glenn Ford, our liberator. I'm missing a page. I am actually missing some notes. I am. A whole page. This is embarrassing. So we're going to probably shave 5 minutes off the message. Okay. Let's see if I can wing it from here. So, we come to the days of unleavened bread, and sometimes we think that we are doing without. We've taken leavening out of our lives, right? We've put it out. There are Jews who don't have the means of doing it, but they hang their leavening over the fence to their Gentile neighbors. They just hang it there. And at the end of unleavened bread, they bring it back. It was off their property, right? It wasn't in their house. So it hangs out there. They feel that it's still good product, good produce or whatever, and they want it back. Sometimes we might feel, well, we're doing without. We've given something up. And God wants us to give something up. God wants us He's pleased that we give something up, something of value, and we give it up. There's a counterfeit there. It's called Lent. You give up something of value that you have in your life, and you give it up for 40 days, and then you bring it back. You know what? When we give up leavening, we only give up sin, and it's never to return in our lives. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. We're celebrating a sinless life. We're not celebrating the absence of leavening in our lives. We're celebrating a sinless life. That's what this day is about. And though we will have bread tonight, we don't invite the sin back. We don't invite that back into our lives. Bread is bread. Leavening is leavening. But spiritually, we don't invite the spiritual leavening back into our lives. Because Jesus Christ now is our example. He leads us, gives us that example that we want to follow. Jesus Christ had an assignment. He had an assignment, Luke 4, verse 18. Luke 4, verse 18. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The spiritual fathers there recognized him. They allowed him to read from the book, the books. And he was handed the book from the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." I'm not getting ahead of myself. "To proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all eyes, and the eyes of all were on him, were in the synagogue, were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus Christ had the assignment to preach the gospel. And his assignment was to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who were oppressed. Jesus Christ was announcing that he was the rescuer. He was the liberator. That's his job. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In 1 Corinthians 9, we'll bounce over there for a second. Really would like to know what that page of notes said. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. "Even so," verse 14, "the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Very simple statement. Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, live by the gospel. Jesus Christ was anointed to preach the gospel, and we know that his everyday exemplified the gospel, exemplified the truth of what is coming. The good news of the rescue, of the liberation. Well, folks, I have to tell you, how we live our lives according to the gospel sets the example of God in us through His Spirit. And we have to preach the gospel by what we do. We don't have a choice. There was a bishop, I think he was in the 12th century. I loved his phrase. He was giving instruction to someone. He said, "Preach often. Use words if necessary. Preach often. Use words if necessary. All of us are preaching the gospel to the world around us by how we act, what we say, what we do. We are now preachers of the gospel, just as Jesus Christ is, because we have the mind of Christ in us now. We have His Spirit in us. We're supposed to have the mind of God in us because we're changing, because we have the Rescuer. Jesus Christ lived the gospel. He lived according to the exciting, righteous principles of the coming kingdom. He wasn't bound by the mores of this world, just like we're no longer bound by the mores of this world. There's a wonderful sermon given by Bill Bradford back in 2000 and some odd things. And it was a sermon that, where do you live? And he talked about the life of Christ, that Jesus Christ lived according to the kingdom today. That's where his mind was. That's where his focus was. That's where everything about him was. We can do no less. Where do we live? We have to live according to the principles of our Rescuer, of our Liberator. We have to live according to the gospel and what it means. It means that there is good news, that there is a rescue coming, and that there is liberation from us. We know that John 13, verse 14, we read this during the Passover. It was right after the example of the foot washing. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And of course, we do the foot washing during the Passover season. What did Jesus really do to us as he knelt down before his disciples, including Judas, who would betray him? What did he do to us that we should be doing to one another? He set the example. He put the Father first. He showed us. He loved us with godly love, capital G. He prayed for us. He was our intercessor. He thought about our needs. He served us. He cared for us. He gave his life for us. And not only for us, but for all the world. For all the world. Some questions we might ask is, do we love another with godly love? Do we intercede, pray on behalf of a brother or sister in need? Do we seek opportunities to serve one another? Do we do as Jesus Christ did? I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Do we walk in the light? Do we walk in that light? John 8:12. Do we walk in that light? Well, 1 Peter 2, verse 18. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. I just realized I don't remember when I started. It could be interesting. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your own faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. You know, it's okay to go through unpleasant times. Life isn't always going to be easy. We're going to have difficult bosses. How many have the perfect boss? Notice the arm is up. How many have a perfect boss? Okay, how many are self-employed? How many think that you're a perfect boss? Aha. Nobody has the perfect boss. Nobody does. And it says here, whether they're good and gentle, also harsh, be submissive, because you're setting the example of Christ in you. It's okay to go through events that are unpleasant, to endure hardship and difficulty, regardless of whether it's bad employers or bad bosses or even the police or the military or the government. We've given up everything and now represent the kingdom on earth. We have given up everything and represent the kingdom on earth. Luke 14. This will be a little interesting here. Luke 14. Our Liberator came, lived a righteous life, endured an illegal trial, died for us, and rescued us from this world, rescued us from the conqueror of this world. Luke 14, verse 33, talking about discipleship, leaving all to follow Christ, he says, verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples." We've got to be willing to give it all up. So, what you got? Got a car? Okay, I want the car. You're having a conversation with Christ right now. You got a house? Okay, I'll take the house. You got a job? Oh, that's good to hear. I'll take the job. You got furniture? I'll take the furniture. You've got land? Thank you. I'll take the land. You're down to your clothes. I'll take the clothes and I won't look. So I'll take everything you've got. We've got to be willing to give up everything we've got. You know what our rescuer does? You know what our liberator does? He gives it back to us. Because now we represent God with it. When we're working, we represent God on the job. When we're driving, we represent God on the road. We now represent God in every possible fashion because we've given up everything. Our will now is to follow our liberator and our rescuer. We now represent God in everything. 1 John 2, verse 6. 1 John 2, verse 6. You know, it's kind of liberating not knowing when I started. 1 John 2. But I've already lost a page of notes. 1 John 2, verse 6. "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." The life of Jesus Christ becomes our way of life. If we say we abide in him, we stand for him, we dwell with him. That's an interesting term because that's what it means, to dwell. Everything about us becomes Christ-like. We make him part of us. The life of Jesus Christ is now the life we're living. The example Jesus gave in the Gospels identifies who he is. It identifies his character. As we behold the Lamb of God, our liberator, we ought to do just as he has done. We should behold, we should learn about, study and examine closely the examples that he has shown us in everything. We have to ask ourselves along the way here, how are we doing? Do we live by the gospel of the coming kingdom? Do we represent today the reality of that coming kingdom and what it will be tomorrow? Do we show the way? Do we show the way to everyone around us, regardless of influence and pressure and manipulation on us? Do we show Christ, our liberator? Are we living the sinless life, freed from the confining prison of this world because we've been freed from sin through Christ? And now we have to change our lives. During these days of unleavened bread, we're reminded to behold the Lamb of God. We're told to study him, to make the mind of Christ resident, dwelling in us. You know, Philippians 2:5, have this mind in you that was in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is now in the business of changing lives, saving lives. That's why you're here. Freeing people enslaved in a world without God. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. In Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse 21. "For he had made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Our lives are different. We are now a new creation. Our rescuer, our liberator, has removed sin from us, and our job now is to live a sinless life. We are to behold the Lamb of God and change our lives. We are to be new. We are to be new. Our condition is now different. Our condition is now different. We were once slaves and didn't know it. We were slaves to sin. We were dominated by sin. We were under the control of sin. And now we are free through Jesus the Christ, our liberator, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. We could ask, what happened? What happened? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, we're so close. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23 says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. You were bought with a price." We know that price to be the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are no longer your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You have been freed from the god, small g, of this world. God tells us that we were bought and paid for, and now we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. Let's bounce back to 1 Peter. I should have told you to stay there. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold." You don't think of silver and gold as being corruptible. I don't. But by comparison, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. He rescued us from slavery. He redeemed us from the death sentence that hangs over our heads and brought us to forgiveness. And we are now to follow His will and to enter into His kingdom. When reminded to observe the Sabbath day, a special day created for man, Israel was told... Well, let's go there. I'm sorry. Yeah, let's go there. Matthew 5. I think this is important. You know, when we think about the Ten Commandments, we think, oh yeah, Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. And we do the short version. We do the short version of the Ten Commandments. There is something very interesting here in Deuteronomy 5. Verse 14, talking about the Sabbath day, talking about where we attend every week. "But the seventh day," verse 14, well, let's start at 12. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." Nobody around you is to work. Verse 15. "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day." As a reminder that you were once a slave, and He freed you, rescued you. I find that awesome. Sometimes when we think about the short version of the Ten Commandments, keep the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, we lose sight of some of these things. We keep the Sabbath day because it's a reminder that we were once slaves and we've now been freed. We've been removed from a sinful life and now live by God's Spirit. We're fulfilling the spiritual nature of God's law that's now written in our hearts. We've been freed, so now what? We've been freed from sin, so now what? Israel started the days of unleavened bread. Let's go to Numbers 9. And a very interesting thing took place. Israel, when they were removed from Egypt, they were removed by a rescuer, they were removed by the liberator, God, and used Moses as the leader. But God did not remove something very important, not by snap of a finger. Israel still had the mind of a slave. They still had the mind of a slave. They still wanted overseers. They still wanted masters. And God was going to change that. He was going to help change that. Numbers 9, verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud, and they're now into the initial days of unleavened bread here, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. An awesome sight. A towering cloud over the tabernacle during the day and fire, bright fire at night. You could not miss it. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. And the command from the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. And at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. Verse 20, so it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was, verse 21, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remain encamped. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. You know what was taking place here? Every day, they would come out of their tents and behold, the cloud was there. They would go into their tents at night and behold the fire. The stream of fire was there. Every day they saw the power of God. They would go out 6 days, not seven, 6 days, and gather manna. A miracle was taking place. Every day they beheld the power of God, the promise of God, the strength of God, the character of God. They had to behold God every day. It was something they could not miss. God was wanting them to trust in Him. God was wanting them to break away from the mentality of being a slave. Trusting in God. Let's jump ahead a few thousand years. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Well, Mr. Kroc, how are you going to apply that today? I'll show you. Philippians 3. Paul's talking here in Philippians 3. Paul was under the misguided ideas that by persecuting and prosecuting the church, killing its inhabitants, he was doing God's service. He was under the misimpression that he was free to do this when he was actually going against God's will. He was a slave to the God, small g, of this world. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. He says, I'm looking at my past. I understand myself. I understand what I've got to go through yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the high of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul recognized his past. He recognized that he had been a slave. He recognized that he had to change how he thought. And he had to leave those things which he had done behind. And frankly, folks, I don't think anybody in here is even close to what Paul did to the church. And imagine, he is now a teacher and facing the family members of the men and women he killed. And he is now teaching Christ to them. and he was reminded every time he saw them of what he did. We have to leave behind our mentality of slavery. We have to leave it all behind and go forward from this point on. Leaving those things which are behind, I press toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We've changed. We have to change our thinking. We have to change who we are. Colossians 3. You're right there, just a couple pages over. Colossians 3, verse 12. So we have to see, behold God every day, just like Israel did. We have to leave behind. See, Israel wanted to go back. They kept looking back. They wanted to go back into slavery. We can't do that anymore. We can't look back and say, oh, that's so interesting. We had a lot of fun back there. What's behind us now is past. We have to go forward. So we see God every day. We leave those things which are behind. We have a new title on us. We have a new title. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, we're no longer slaves. We are the elect of God. Holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. As Israel had to do, they had to behold God every day. Looking at the cloud, looking at the fire, looking at the manna. They saw God every day. We have to do the same thing with our Creator. We have to behold Jesus Christ every day. We have to read the words about Christ. We have to read the words, the whole book, because it's all about Christ and His rescue of us. We can't change without Him. We can't change without putting the past behind us. We can't change unless we in our minds see that we are no longer slaves, but the elect of God. That's our new title. That's the title that He gives us. Now, just as there was that film footage of the conquered in Paris, where tears spilled down their faces in despair, their hearts were filled with anguish, there is also film footage of a freed people lining the streets after Germany was defeated. And they were unable to restrain themselves, and tears were falling down their cheeks. Their hearts were filled with joy and elation. And their voices and their minds were shrieking, "We're free!" Because Germany was defeated. This is how John looked at Jesus, the Christ, when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is how we should look at Jesus, the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do we really see Jesus Christ that same way? Do we catch our breath when we read His words? Are we filled with relief and joy when we read about and read of our liberator, our rescuer? Are we thrilled when we read scriptures about the Lamb of God who came up to take away our death penalty? I want to conclude by reading a sobering passage of the ultimate act of sacrifice of the Lamb of God. I found it very profound in Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 6. Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. It starts out by saying, who has believed our report? Well, the Greeks couldn't. It was an offense to the Greeks. It was foolishness that God would come down and suffer and die at the hands of His own creation. The God, small g, of Mount Olympus wouldn't do that. The Greek gods wouldn't do that. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Again, the most tender, gentle animal that comes to mind is the little lamb. I've driven past many fields and I see the little lambs and I want to stop and play with these little guys. To me, they're the kindest, gentlest, fun things you just want to be around. And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I don't know about you, but Do you see Jesus Christ as that kind of Roman beauty with the long hair? Isn't that kind of a hard image to get rid of? Jesus Christ probably stood 5'1", ruddy, stocky built because he was a carpenter, and slipped in and out of crowds because he just didn't have that charisma of Hollywood. Not there. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, and that included us before we knew him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What kind of God, small g, would put himself through that kind of ringer? Really, the Lamb of God did. The real God does. According to spiritual wisdom, this is far above man's wisdom. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs because of his love and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. You see, some people, when they saw him, just walked by and says, oh, this man's being crucified with these other guys. What did he do? Surely he must have done something bad. He must be a real criminal. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, mine, yours. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray from the true Lamb of God. We've all gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in so doing, Jesus, the Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world, became our rescuer, our liberator, our salvation. Today it's not John the Baptizer who shouts, "Behold the Lamb of God." It is God from his word by his Spirit who says, "Behold the Lamb of God, my Son." John 3:16. "This is my Son whom I am well pleased, who died for you." Over the next days, weeks, months, make it a part of your daily activity to study the life of your liberator, to behold the Lamb of God, to study his life, to understand why he did what he did, to say what he said, and to seek the truth about him. Jesus, our liberator, loved deeply, completely, and fully. Do we? Jesus Christ, our liberator, served and cared for others from the heart. Do we? Jesus, our liberator, didn't judge others. Do we? Jesus, our liberator, did the will of our Father. Do we? Jesus Christ, our liberator, had compassion, was humble, was merciful, was a peacemaker. Are we? When we read through the Gospels, we encounter the life and words of Jesus the Christ. Let us be excited. Let us focus. Let us listen. Let us learn. Let us behold the Lamb of God, our liberator, who takes away the sins of the world. It's always a pleasure to be here. I look forward to the next time.